Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, so let's open our Bibles now. Let's get into our Bible study for this morning. And those of you who are on the text list, you know that our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're looking at verses 24 through 42. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 24 through 42, our studies in the life of David. Our topic this morning is this: God uses the little lad gathering Jonathan's arrows as a sign to direct David to flee from Saul. And so the title of our message is, "This Little Lad of Mine, I'm going to Make Him a Sign." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. In this particular passage in 1 Samuel, we want to really dig into it. And though we talk about studying your word, Lord, and indeed that's what we're doing, we understand by that your word is alive and powerful, and that you are going to be speaking to us by your Spirit through your word. That there is going to be communication going on from your heart to our heart. And of course, Lord, when that happens, we're going to realize the grace of God in abundance, the mercy of God everlasting, your love, Lord, that is boundless. We're going to see Jesus a little bit more clearly than we've seen him before. Our burdens are going to be lifted. Our cares are going to be cast on you. We're going to have a greater hope, Lord, than when we first came in here. Mostly in your soon coming for us, your imminent coming for us. In every way, we're going to be moving along the line of transformation that you have for us from glory to glory as we see Jesus, as we exalt him and bring him glory. And Lord, this morning, to you be the glory. Amen. In English literature classes, I remember discussions about how to find the main character in a story. It's not always easy. For example, who's the main character in the original Star Wars trilogy? Is it Luke Skywalker? Is it Princess Leia with her weird hair? Is it Han Solo? How about Darth Vader? He's pretty prominent. Or possibly one of the annoying robots, R2-D2 or C-3PO. Well, there are several prominent characters in the last half of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Saul and Jonathan and David play major roles, of course. Abner gets a mention. Easily overlooked is the nameless little lad that accompanies Jonathan into the field to retrieve his arrows. The little lad is referred to at least 12 times in this chapter, 11 times in these closing verses. He is therefore a major character in this story. And for our purposes this morning, he is the main character. Because he is going to teach us something, or actually illustrate something for us that we read in the New Testament. Jesus once instructed us about the kingdom of God, and when he did, he said in Mark chapter 10, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Jonathan's arrow-fetching little lad becomes for David and for us the example of receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. Only by being a childlike subject in the kingdom of God would David be a great king over men. Likewise, our success on the earth will be measured by our childlike reception of God's rule over our lives. And so I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you are like a child in the kingdom of God when you submit to God's delegated authority. And number two, you are like a child in the kingdom of God when you submit to God's direct authority. Let's take a look, first of all, in verses 24 through 34. You are like a child in the kingdom of God when you submit to God's delegated authority. David had fled Naoth to enlist Jonathan's help against the madness of King Saul. Jonathan was holding out hope he could smooth things over with the king, who happened to also be his dad, and bring David back to the table. Jonathan and David had concocted a plan by which Jonathan would secretly let David know if Saul was at peace with him or still intent on murdering him. David would either return to his place in Saul's kingdom or he would become a fugitive on the run. Of interest to our theme this morning in these opening verses about being like a child in the kingdom of God is the spiritual submission of Jonathan to Saul. He submitted to him as best he could as both his father and his king. When we understand what a terrible father and king Saul was, we can appreciate Jonathan's submission to him all the more. It instructs us because even though Saul was terrible, he was nonetheless God's delegated authority as father and king to Jonathan. We're going to see in Jonathan our own need to submit as much as is biblically possible to delegated authority, even when it is terrible. And not just our need to submit, but we'll see the grace that is provided for us to enable us to do it because we can't really do it on our own. And so we pick up the story now in verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. The plan was for Jonathan to sound out Saul once he realized David was absent from this important feast. The king's reaction to David's absence would reveal his attitude toward David, whether he would be merciful to him or whether he was intent on murdering him. And so verse 25, now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Abner was Saul's commander in chief. David, as an important military leader and national figure, also had a seat at the table, and he was expected to attend this feast. I can't help but chuckle at the reference to Saul sitting by the wall. It reminds me of my Sicilian ancestors, who always sit with their back against a wall because they're paranoid that they're about ready to suffer from a mob hit. And really, that's exactly what the text is bringing out. Saul was paranoid. He had his commander-in-chief next to him. He was sitting against the wall, so no attack could come from behind him. It's interesting because Saul's the only one who was trying to kill anybody. He was trying to kill David, but he assumed that David would be trying to kill him because that's what the carnal mind does. It assumes things that are carnal. David is going to have a couple of opportunities in subsequent chapters to kill Saul. He sneaks up on him a couple of different times. And then he feels bad that he did it because he recognizes what we're talking about this morning. Even though Saul was trying to murder him, he knew that Saul was still God's delegated authority, God's delegated king, and he was leaving it up to God to deal with that situation. So it's very interesting, these comments. Now, verse 26, nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, oh, something's happened to him. He's unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, by unclean doesn't mean he just didn't take a shower. It meant he was ceremonially unclean according to Jewish law. Perhaps he had come into contact with blood or a dead body, which would render you unclean under the law. You'd have to perform certain rites and rituals in order to become clean or free to participate in a feast. It's funny how a guy so backslidden like Saul still thought about the subtleties of God's law, that he had any mind for the law at all, because in his heart he was breaking all the law. It just shows us that a person can be legalistic and still have the hardest heart on the planet. In fact, legalism and a hard heart go together. Let's be gracious. And so verse 27, and it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was still empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go. For our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. And I feel obligated to again point out that this was a lie. David had pressured his good friend to participate in this ruse on his behalf. The Bible doesn't gloss over the faults of its characters. It simply reports them for us And one reaction we have is to marvel at the grace of God in his dealings with us. Jonathan is a great, almost a pure character in the Word of God, but nevertheless he has this moment where under pressure from David he participates in this ruse, and we see how that's going to turn out right now in verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." This happened publicly at a feast with many notable guests. We know Saul failed miserably as a king. Now we get a little insight into the kind of husband and father he was. Saul slandered Jonathan's mom, his own wife, with a very gross insult. He was trying to say that Jonathan must have taken after his mother, that he must have gotten his rebellious spirit from her. By the way, this is not a good technique in arguments, especially about your children. Just say, "Well, she's just like you," or "He's just like you" is the thing. My children have all of my wife's good qualities and all of my bad qualities, which are men. Well, just a few, so it's not a big problem. But anyway, so he's saying, you know, "You're like your mother, a rebellious person." How interesting. Again, the only person in rebellion was who? Saul. He was rebelling against God. He did something I call projection. He projected his sin onto someone who wasn't sinning at all. This might help you. Now, first of all, we do want to allow the Lord to search our own hearts. We believe what Jeremiah reminds us of, that the heart, the human heart, is desperately wicked and you know, evil. But that God can help us search our hearts. And so we want to search our hearts and make sure that when people talk to us and maybe they're rebuking us or correcting us, we want to be able to receive that. But apart from that, sometimes you're just accused. And sometimes you're falsely accused. And where does it come from? It comes from a person projecting onto you what is actually in their own heart. They're not allowing God to reveal to them what's in their own heart, and so they project it onto you. You know, someone once said, I don't know who it was, I should probably check, but you know, you've heard it said that in every criticism there's a grain of truth. That's not true, by the way. Sometimes criticism is just wicked. Sometimes it's just evil. Sure, I mean, you're a sinner, and if you know, are criticized, maybe you're not a perfect person, but that doesn't mean that what you're being accused of is true. And sometimes, if it comes out of left field, if it comes out of nowhere, it's the other person projecting onto you the terrible things that are in their heart. So tuck that away. Let it comfort you if and when you're ever falsely accused. Now, this reference to Jonathan's mother's nakedness probably refers to her giving birth to Jonathan, the king's heir. Saul was insinuating that by siding with David, Jonathan was despising his birthright and therefore bringing shame upon his mother. In that culture, it's true of every culture, but especially in the patriarchal tribal culture of Israel, for a mother to give birth to the firstborn son who was in line to inherit and to be the next king, this would be a tremendous honor for the mom. For Jonathan to prefer David and give up that birthright would be bringing shame upon his mother. What's interesting, again, in Saul's twisted mind, one minute he's insulting his wife, saying she's a perverse, rebellious woman. The next minute he's worried about her honor and how Jonathan might be insulting her. Saul's a weird guy. Verse 32, "And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David." He had just told him that, but now he really knew. "So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully." Worried though he seemed about Jonathan becoming the next king, he was willing nevertheless to kill him in a fit of rage. Once again, we see that Saul was perhaps the worst spear thrower of all time. I get the impression here because it says Saul cast the spear, and then in verse 34 it says here Jonathan arose from the table. I don't think Jonathan even moved. Jonathan reasoned. I mean, you could see Saul, you know, at the table, and they couldn't have been that far apart. I mean, because they sit in a certain pecking order at these things. And so as he's talking and defending David, he's got to see his dad reaching for his spear. And he's thinking, I'm just going to sit here. If I move and duck, he might get lucky and hit me. But he can't hit the broad side of a barn. He hasn't hit a target for years. And so he just sits there, and who knows where that spear went. It's interesting how he always, Saul, this is, he always missed the mark. So did his life. Saul was in sin, and some of you know that from the New Testament, the word for sin is hymartia, which is a word that means to miss the mark. It's a word that is used of an archer who would shoot an arrow and miss his target. And it teaches us that we all are sinners and we miss the mark of God's perfection. We can never hit that mark. And that's what sin is. And that's why we need a substitute and a savior. But so, if he would have had devotions maybe in the morning and just quieted his heart and just, I think probably maybe the Holy Spirit might have whispered to him and said, Saul, do you realize that you're always missing the mark with your spear? And that becomes maybe an analogy to him, that you're missing the mark with your life. Now, we think it's obvious that he's missing the mark, but, you know, sometimes the things that are the most obvious to others are not so obvious to you until you're hit over the head with them. I think God speaks through analogies all the time. I know I'm pretty dense and don't always see them. I see them in other people's lives. A lot of times in a counseling situation or just talking to somebody, they'll tell me something. I'll say, wow, that's the greatest story I've ever heard. Do you see how God is doing that? That's an illustration. It's really precious when God speaks in that prophetic way. And so, not in everything. I was cracking an egg and the yolk broke. What does that mean? Oh, I cracked an egg and I had a double yolk. God's going to bless me double today. Not everything has a meaning, but a lot of times things do. Certainly some unusual things. And I'm just suggesting that we think more about that. Yes, God speaks to us through His Word, by His Spirit, but He's also still speaking in creation and in situations. And we want to judge all of that by the Word, but look at what God is doing in the world. And giving you illustrations. Now, there's a sweet insight into Jonathan's character here. The text says he was grieved, but not for himself. He was grieved for David because his father had treated David shamefully. Maybe this is the main lesson, the major realization regarding submitting to God's delegated authority as childlike subjects in His kingdom. Life is not about me. It's about God. So if I'm Jonathan, I am grieved, but not for myself. I'm grieved for David because he was God's choice to be king. Jonathan, therefore, truly did seek first the kingdom of God. I would have been personally insulted if my dad, the king, had done this to me. In fact, I would have said, I'm done being your son, and I'm not part of this kingdom anymore. Forget you. I'm going to go do something else. But Jonathan was wounded for David's sake because he had God's big picture in mind. With that kind of heart, it's no wonder he continued to submit to Saul as both his father and king. He didn't go along with anything that was illegal or immoral or unbiblical. But within those boundaries, he remained a loyal son and a loyal subject as unto the Lord. He looked past Saul to the one who had delegated earthly authority to Saul. To the extent Jonathan will take his stand with his father, with his king, and be killed along with his dad and brothers in a fierce battle with the Philistines. Let's face it, it's always easy to submit to someone in authority if they are kind and if we agree with them and if they are a good leader. It only becomes an issue when they are more like Saul. We are not to submit to anything illegal or immoral or unbiblical, but within those boundaries, We receive the kingdom of God as children when we submit to those God has, for his own reason, permitted to have authority over us. And sometimes that rule and that authority is in the category of terrible. And so we need to fight to keep under that authority within those boundaries, because by submitting to that, we are submitting to him and are receiving the kingdom like little children who trust and obey. Now, the last half of the chapter, or rather the last portion of the chapter, verses 35 through 42, you are like a child in the kingdom of God when you submit to God's direct authority. In these closing verses, we'll keep encountering Jonathan's little lad. As David waited to see where the arrows would land, he knew that their flight would decide his own plight. It's a great meditation on the will of God. If you are obedient and submitted, you are waiting upon him to set your direction. You're going to follow, as it were, some arrow of his leading. In your case, it probably won't be an arrow shot in the field. It'll be something else. But it's something out of your control that leads you according to the path God has for you. God wanted to show David something more, though, about his will and his leading, something very precious. He wanted to show David he could have the attitude of a little child while following the arrows of his leading. Though from an earthly perspective, his life was about to get very tough, from a heavenly perspective, his father was simply taking him out into a field. He was going to shag arrows as part of their fellowship and David's continued training. And so verse 35, so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, don't delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. So the little lad, it was a morning of shagging arrows in fellowship with Israel's great archer. It was a time of learning about the bow. To David, this was the signal he was going to be a fugitive in the kingdom of Israel. It was about learning how to bow to the rule of God in his life. God was showing David that his direction, represented by the arrow, could nevertheless be received in a childlike manner. I can almost hear the Holy Spirit whispering to David, that's you. You're like that little lad. You're my child. And the path that you are on will require a childlike trust in me as your father. When some arrow of God's authority directs you onto a path not of your own choosing or desiring, your attitude can nonetheless be like that of a little child. Verse 39, but the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. This little lad had no idea he was involved shaping events that would direct the flow of human history. Likewise, we never know who or what we might be influencing as we go through our lives. I know it seems like our lives are insignificant as unto the Lord sometimes, but we just don't know how God is going to use our influence. When we are called upon to submit to some authority over us, directed by God to do so, we need to trust that it's for a reason or reasons that have eternal consequences to everyone involved. You don't need to know outcomes as a child in God's kingdom, only obedience. In my heart, I say to God, show me the outcome and I will obey. God answers, obey and I will show you the outcome. Verse 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. I'm guessing that because of the seriousness of that situation, Jonathan didn't shoot as many arrows as he normally would in a morning practice session. The little lad's morning was cut short. Nevertheless, he dutifully obeyed Jonathan. You never know what is going to happen when you are out in the field with the Lord directing you. We always assume that things will go well, that we will experience great blessing, that we will somehow further the kingdom of God, especially numerically. God has a way of changing things up on us. Just when we get started, he's liable to say, we're done. Let's move on.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.